Good on here for some reason. Has it fallen off yet? As long as the rest doesn't come down, that'll be all right. Many years ago now, when I was a theological student at college, there was a series of books by IVP, InterVarsity Press, and there was a series entitled I Believe, and they would have I Believe in God, I Believe in Jesus Christ, I Believe in the Holy Spirit, and I Believe in preaching. All right. So, and when you went into each other's rooms in the college, you could gauge how sound somebody was as to whether they had these books on their shelves. But I particularly thought about this. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in preaching. Do you believe in both of those things? Yeah, absolutely. And it seems absolutely fitting to have that in the back of my mind prior to our sermon this morning. Let's just bow our heads for a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to come to this parish church and to be able to offer our prayers and our praise, to hear the scriptures read and the word proclaimed. And we do ask, Lord, that in this moment you'll bring those two things of the Holy Spirit and preaching together so that they might work to the best effect. Please work for me in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent weeks, as the lectionary has taken us through some selected passages from the book of Acts, we have heard not only about Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road, but of Peter's acceptance that the gospel is for all, Jew and Gentile, as he recalls how, prompted by a vision of a large sheep containing all sorts of animals that could be eaten for food, he learned how not to call anything impure or unclean that the Lord himself had already declared to be clean, which had a direct correlation, you may recall, with the subsequent request that he had received from Cornelius, a Gentile, that Peter should come to his house so he might hear the gospel or listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to tell us. What a lovely request that is, if any more people were to come up to us and say, I want you to tell us everything that the Lord has told you. In fact, in the book of Acts, dreams and visions seem to play a very significant part in the unfolding story. For not only did Saul, following his blinding encounter upon the Damascus Road, receive a vision that a man called Ananias would restore his sight and anoint him with the Holy Spirit, but Ananias himself, you may remember, had also received a dream that he should go and visit Saul. And as I've just mentioned, Peter received a dream that he shouldn't declare certain foodstuffs unclean, which subsequently enabled him to visit the so-called unclean house of the Gentile called Cornelius, who himself had received a dream telling him to go and send for Peter. It's clear that the Holy Spirit is at work here, prompting and enabling these special divine moments and encounters between individuals. And today's passage is actually no exception, because it begins with Saul, now named Paul, receiving a request for help from a man in a dream. For as we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and following, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Did you notice that whereas prior to this moment, the story of the vision had been narrated in the third person, Paul had a vision. He now immediately slips into the first person, where the narrator is telling us things expressly from his own point of view. We got ready at once to leave, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. In other words, this is not just a story about Paul, but it's a story about a small group of people, including the author, Luke himself, telling us about what is happening. And what does this tell us about the dream? Well, it suggests that Paul must have shared his dream with his colleagues, and having discussed it, thought about it, and prayed about it, they concluded between themselves that this was truly of God, and that God had indeed called them to go to Macedonia. In other words, they recognized, they understood, and discerned between themselves that this is another Spirit-led moment, a Spirit-led encounter. There's a lesson here, I think, that we shouldn't always try to do things in our own strength or follow our own natural inclinations without having first prayed about it and discussed it with other respectful people or respected people. Human reasoning and the prompting of the Holy Spirit often go hand in hand. And so they set out from Macedonia, sailing along the coast from Troas through Samothrace and Neapolis until they finally reached Philippi, the first city that they came across and the leading city of Macedonia. But of course, we're now in Europe, and this is a Gentile city. And although it would have been Paul's custom to initially go and find a synagogue, it's disputed as to whether Philippi actually had one. Probably not. Instead, they went to the place of prayer, wherever that place might have been, which may or may not have been a synagogue. But whatever or wherever it was clearly a place where the followers of the Jewish faith went to worship, alongside, it seems, a riverbank, even though many of them were probably not born Jews themselves. And just as Peter had broken some boundaries by going into the house of Cornelius the Gentile, so Paul historically brought up as this very traditional archetypal Pharisee figure who obeys all the rules and the regulations, we suddenly find him breaking some boundaries of his own, because he sits down with the women who are washing by the side of the river, and he starts to teach them the gospel. And what a good thing he does, because instead of meeting a man from Macedonia, he met Lydia, a woman. For as we are told, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord, this is important, it's the Lord who opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The fact that we are expressly told that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message demonstrates once again that this is a spiritual moment, a spiritual encounter led by the Holy Spirit. Paul may have supplied the words, no doubt they were very, very good, because he was excellent, wasn't he? But it was the Lord who supplied the response. A very useful reminder to all of those of us who are frequent preachers that we cannot do it all in our own strength. We and our own words mean nothing. It is the Lord who nurtures growth. It's the Lord who brings about conversion and a response through the Holy Spirit. But of course, the passage tells us that Lydia was already a worshipper of God, indicating that at some point in her life, Lydia had converted from her pagan past to Judaism. In other words, God had already been at work in her life, and now through God's grace, her spiritual journey was about to grow again. For it's clear that as a God-fearing woman, she was keen to know more, and her desire was met in Paul's message, as I saw it nicely described by one commentator: longing and grace met on a riverbank. Longing and grace met on a riverbank. Isn't that a nice phrase? I wanted to attribute that phrase to somebody But it's one of those things I saw in passing and forgot to make reference of. And I couldn't find it again. So I'm just glad that I scribbled it down and was able to record it. Longing and grace met on a riverbank. Now we know from this passage that Lydia is a merchant of purple cloth and goods and comes from Thyatira, a city famous for its dyeing industry. And since purple is a prestigious colour, I can't get my words out these days, since purple is a prestigious colour, favoured by the rich, signifying importance, her business seems to be very successful. And despite not appearing to have a husband in this strongly patriarchal society, Lydia comes across as a strong, independent woman who is the head of her own house and knows her own mind. And immediately it seems that she, having heard Paul's message, believes and is baptized right there and then alongside the other members of her household. After all, the river is right there, so why should she hang about? There's no point in hanging about. But immediately, she can see what Paul really needs if his mission in Philippi is to be a success. What he needs for a spell, what he needs for a moment, is a base to work upon, or a base to work from, rather. And so she takes the initiative as described by Luke in verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. That's quite a clever phrase, isn't it? Because how can you refuse a phrase like that? If you think that I am a believer in the Lord, come and stay with me. If you don't stay with her, are you suggesting that you don't think that she's a believer in the Lord? I mean, I know a few strong and independent women, and I wouldn't ever do that, I can tell you. All right, okay. In other words, she wouldn't take no for an answer. For as the Lord had opened her heart, so now she opens her home. But it's more than just kindness or good hospitality. For by allowing these men to stay with her for the purpose of the ministry, she effectively becomes their patron and one of them. For as long as they stay in Philippi, she has committed herself to Christ and is now seriously putting her money where her mouth is. Lydia may have sold purple cloth to important people, but now nothing is more important to her than knowing that Jesus is her friend, her Savior, her Redeemer, and her Lord. Lydia is therefore considered to be the first Christian in Europe, and from her house, the Philippian church begins to grow. So where does this leave us, you might ask? Well, I believe that this is a very appropriate passage for us. And I believe it's a very appropriate passage for our times. Because as some of you will know, and as Mike referred it to in his sermon just recently, the Bible Society has produced a report entitled The Quiet Revival. The Quiet Revival, which is a detailed report based on a YouGov poll that shows, despite appearances and what you might read in the papers, many young people are showing a great interest in the church at this time and Christianity, more so than they have done for some years. Whereas the older generation may have been cynical and secular, influenced by the new atheism of the 2000s, young people are growing weary of the uncertainties of life that secularism offers and are longing for a sense of value, meaning, and purpose. The value, meaning, and purpose that can be found in Christ, even if they don't, in all honesty, understand the Bible. The church in England has grown by 56% from 3.7 million to 5.8 million since 2018, predominantly in the free evangelical Baptist and Pentecostal churches at one end of the spectrum, and Roman Catholicism at the other, no doubt encouraged and boosted by the recent Pope and the film Conclave. It's stirring interest. I am sad to report that it's the Church of England in the middle which is not doing so well. But this is not simply a case of the Christian population growing through immigration, as some people might have you believe. No, the Bible Society believes that this too is a move of the Holy Spirit, with white young men leading the charge, with attendance growing from 4% in 2018 to 21% today. That's 21% of all adults attending church, that is young men. So, with young women saying that they feel less anxious and worried about life when they are part of a church community. It's now the 45 to 54 age group which are the least likely to attend church. Young people are keen to read their Bibles, but they don't truly understand it. And that is where people like us come in, those who are older and wiser. Well, certainly older anyway. Those of us who are older and wiser. For we can teach, share, and encourage our faith with those who are desperate to hear it. But let's keep our explanations honest. Let's keep our explanations real and courageously full of joy and hope, because that will convey so much significance and meaning to the young people that we might encounter, or indeed anybody who's inquiring after the Christian faith. Young people, and indeed all of us, want value, meaning, and purpose in our lives, understanding that our lives are worth something and that we matter and that we have value. Sometimes we are reluctant to share our faith in case we get things wrong, or won't have the right words, or won't know what to say. But then we need to take courage, our courage, in both hands and give it a go, trusting in what we have learned. You don't have to be word perfect or know all your answers inside out. You just need to share your faith as you understand it with the people around you. Give it a go. Trust in what you've learned. Trust in what you have experienced. And trust that the Holy Spirit will be with you in the process. Lydia found a new faith and purpose when she gave her life to Christ. She had been used to selling purple cloth to the most significant and important people. But in the sight of God, we all deserve to wear purple, for we all have value, and God loves us so much so that he gave his only son in the person of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So let us do our part, like Paul, to share the faith that we have, so the next generation of Lydia's and Peter's and Paul's might come to faith. For and by God's grace, for we all have a part to play in sharing our faith and God's hope with the world, bestowing value, meaning, and purpose upon all those we meet, and giving them the ultimate chance to repent of their sins, turn around in their lives, find joy in their hearts, and ultimately salvation. In the name of Christ, Amen.